And so we come to the first question. The first question reads as follows. During the mystery of the Holy Eucharist, is the presence of Christ real, or is it a symbolic presence, merely spiritual? Ah, this is a very weighty question, because the subject itself is extremely important. And of course it concerns us all, because we absolutely must have an awareness, my children, of this subject, this great subject, the mystery of the Holy Eucharist, for there is nothing greater, not in our lives, nor on the earth, nor in the whole universe. Not only in the whole universe, but even in the spiritual world of the holy angels, there is nothing greater than the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. It is the highest of all that has worth. Not even this universe has worth before it. Nothing has as much worth as this, because it is the body and blood of Christ. But let me come to answer the question, and first of all to correct one word it uses here. During the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. That is, the one asking means that for as long as the divine liturgy lasts, we have Christ present. And once the divine liturgy is over, then Christ is not present. And consequently, the mystery of the Holy Eucharist, that is, the bread and the wine, are bread and wine just as they were at the start. This wording, during, my children, is faulty, but it is not merely faulty, because this is what the Protestants believe. That Christ is present during the divine liturgy, but present in what sense? Present through the bread or within the bread, so that the presence of Christ then is, of course, spiritual. And in a certain manner, we take the bread in order to receive Holy Communion and to receive Christ. These things are not orthodox. Christ remains permanently, or rather is permanently, in the bread and in the wine. Because, quite simply, how could we otherwise preserve the holy bread of what we call Holy Thursday? For on Holy Thursday, when we celebrate the liturgy, we have two lambs, just as we also do on every Sunday of Great Lent, so that we may celebrate the presanctified liturgies. We have two presanctified liturgies, for example, on Wednesday and Friday. We may have more. We place three lambs on the holy discos. One will be used on the same day, Sunday, and the other two will be used on Wednesday and Friday, because they have already been consecrated. That is why the liturgy was called presanctified, that it was sanctified beforehand. That is, we have the body of Christ, which we keep in order to celebrate the liturgy, which is not a complete, full, finished liturgy, but is a rite that frames the already existing holy bread, so that we may receive in communion the body and blood of Christ. That is why the presanctified liturgies are not regular liturgies. So we say, if Christ were present only during the divine liturgy, then it would not hold true when we preserve the holy bread, the holy communion, both for the presanctified liturgies and for the whole year in which we have it on hand to commune the sick or for other emergency cases. So this is not right. It is always the body and blood of Christ. Notice that the Protestants, who accept only a bare presence of Christ, a merely spiritual presence, after the liturgy is over, pour the Holy Communion down the drain, because for them it was simply a symbol of communion, and whatever is left over they throw down the drain, because they regard it as a symbol of the body of Christ, as it is put here, or as the spiritual presence of Christ. From the standpoint of orthodoxy, such things are unthinkable. My children, what we have is truly the body and the blood of Christ. How truly can it be the body and blood of Christ? The Confession of Desidio says the following. I'm using this one because it is so easy to reach for, though. I could marshal a great many passages from the Fathers on how they lived out the mystery of the Holy Eucharist as it was handed down by the Holy Apostles to the Church. Besides, we have passages within Holy Scripture itself. Does not the Apostle Paul himself say that those who receive the body and blood of Christ without discernment, for this very reason, not a few grow sick and die? What does without discernment mean? It means thinking that what they receive is merely bread. That is, plain. That is what thin means, plain bread. And they do not discern that it is the body and blood of Christ. It is not common bread, nor does it symbolize Christ, nor do we have a spiritual presence of Christ, nor is Christ hidden within the bread. Rather, this bread is the body of Christ, and this wine is the blood of Christ. St. Cyril says, the bread that appears, I spoke of Dusiathios. I will say a little more further down, forgive me. The bread that appears is not bread, even if it is perceptible to the taste, but is the body of Christ. That is, the bread which we see after the consecration of the precious gifts, is not bread, he says, even though to the taste it seems to be bread, but it is the body of Christ. And the wine that appears is not wine, even if the taste would have it so, but is the blood of Christ. Nor, he says further, is the wine wine, but it is the blood of Christ, even though the taste would want you to perceive it as wine, yet it is the blood of Christ. That is, I will put it to you very simply, who could have imagined and discovered that behind the human nature of Christ was hidden the divine word, the Logos, the Godhead, no one. My children, if the demons had seen this, they would have been terrified. The demons would never have dared either to tempt the Lord as Satan did in the wilderness, or to raise him upon the cross. How would Herod, Antipas, or Pilate, or Caiaphas, or Annas ever have dared if they had seen? If they had seen the Godhead behind the human nature, would they ever have dared to condemn the Lord? Never. This means they did not see the Godhead, and it is quite natural that they did not see it, for not even the angels see the Godhead. Consequently, it was God who became man, but they saw a simple man. The same thing applies here, because Christ said so, that is why it is so. The bread his body, and the wine his blood. Because he said it, had he not said it, no one could claim such a thing. Consequently, seeing now the wine and the bread, it is as if we were seeing back then a human face whom we did not suspect of who lay behind. So too, here we see wine and bread. And our senses inform us of this, but it is Christ, the very one who is not seen. Some, indeed, try to convince themselves, to create an illusion within themselves. That, you see, you know, you see, it is the flesh of Christ, it is the blood of Christ, because of this. On the level of the senses, then, it remains hidden, because Christ is present in a mystery, and is truly his body and his blood. This is why John of Damascus also says that the bread of the table of oblation, together with the wine and the water, through the invocation and the descent of the Holy Spirit are transformed supernaturally into the body of Christ and into his blood. And they are not two things, but one and the same. How does this change take place? The change takes place through the Holy Spirit. We call it the invocation. Father, send the Holy Spirit to make these gifts that we have offered to you, this wine and this bread that lie before you. And we have offered them to you. Your own of your own, we offer to you. Change them by the Holy Spirit into the body and blood of Christ. So the Holy Spirit, whom the Father sends, transforms the gifts into the body and blood of Christ. Notice this. It happens in the very same way that God the Word took flesh in the womb of the Theotokos. The Father, says the Archangel Gabriel to the Theotokos, was well pleased. For she had asked, "How shall this be for me?" says the Theotokos. He was well pleased to send his Holy Spirit to overshadow you, and this is what will enflesh the Word. So just as the Word took flesh in the womb of the Theotokos, the Word became flesh, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit working that incarnation. In the very same way, we also have the transformation of the wine and the bread into the body and blood of Christ. So if we believe that the Son of God is also man, then in the very same way we will believe that what we receive in communion is the body and blood of Christ. And if we do not believe that it is the body and blood of Christ, then neither do we believe that the Son of God became man. For it is one and the same act. It is one and the same act. But you may ask, what is this body of Christ? What is it like? Which one is it? The body of Christ before the crucifixion, after the crucifixion, that is, after the resurrection. What is this body of Christ? In essence, my children, we cannot judge the body of Christ as something before and something after the resurrection. The body of Christ is one, and it is wholly glorified as it appeared at the transfiguration, and incorruptible and immortal, as it was after the resurrection. But by concession and by condescension, the body of Christ remains among us as weak and as accepting death. The body of Christ was not mortal. It is strange that the body of Christ should be mortal, yet it allows itself to become mortal in order to pass through the process of death, for the body of Christ passes through what we ourselves will pass through, and it opens the way for us. So notice carefully, the body of Christ is always the same, only that before the cross it appears as mortal and as subject to suffering, that is, as suffering. And after the resurrection, not as mortal or as subject to suffering. Because this is how the Lord wills it, yet it is the same body. So what does the confession of Dasio say? Which body does it say we receive in communion? That body which took flesh in the womb of the Theotokos, which was crucified, which rose, which ascended, which is seated at the right hand of God the Father, which will come again to judge the world. This is the body, it says, that we receive, this very body. Another father says, and it is John Chrysostom, who says this, that what we receive in communion is of no less significance than what the disciples received when the Lord said to them, "Take, eat, this is my body." Every liturgy, every church, or better yet, every holy altar is the upper room of the disciples on that great evening. This then, my children, is what we receive in communion. And that is why we take care that no harm is done, that nothing falls to the ground. That is why we take care that no harm be done by the way we live, that we do not receive communion unworthily, and so on. That is why we prepare ourselves. That is why we say, take care, do not commune. Sometimes when someone has committed some sin, we stress to him, take care. And why take care? Because that is how it is, take care, do not commune, because this is the body and blood of Christ. That is why one of the prayers says that at the divine liturgy we should not commune unto judgment or unto condemnation, that is, unto trial and a verdict against us, but that we should commune unto the quenching of the soul's thirst, unto the forgiveness of sins, unto eternal life, unto the fullness of the kingdom of God, to fill up, to complete the kingdom of God, so we truly have the body and blood of Christ. Tell me then, now tell me, is there anything higher than Christ, who is the creator of all things? So today we have the body and blood of Christ, which is higher than the whole universe, than the angelic world, than anything that exists in creation. It is the highest of all, because it is the creator himself, made flesh. Today we live Christ in a mystery. Tomorrow, when we find ourselves in his kingdom, we shall see him, as the evangelist John says, face to face. And I must tell you that God sometimes grants. This can happen even to this day and does happen at times. And that is why Simeon of Thessaloniki notes it in his collected works, that real blood and real flesh may sometimes appear within the holy chalice. And indeed he says this, God must have permitted it because of someone's unbelief, of someone, I do not know, he permitted it to appear. Take care, he says to the priest, you shall not commune from that which is perceptibly blood and flesh. Perceptibly meaning that the senses perceive it. Take care, you shall not commune from it. Instead, you shall take from the holy bread of Great Thursday, and you shall give communion to the people. And God, when he is well pleased, will take away this sight from the holy chalice, this appearing to the senses, to our eyes and the rest, as blood and as flesh. You see, the church does not accept it except that it be in a mystery. It does not want to see it. There are some who are vainglorious and say, let me see it. Let me see it. It is a terrible thing. Of course, it goes without saying that we have very many visions of clergy and of laity, of saints who truly saw within the holy chalice not flesh and blood, but Christ himself, as an infant upon the holy paten. It is awe-striking, and when I say awe-striking, it stirs up in a person great dread, much awe, for John Chrysostom says that he knows someone, and that someone is himself, who sees angels when he serves the liturgy. And the angels, why are they there around the holy table, with fear and trembling? Because they are there in honor of Christ who lies upon it. And when one of us communes, angels take his soul, provided, of course, that he has communed worthily. As he says in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that angels took his soul, says John Chrysostom. It is not that a single angel is not enough to take his soul. No, of course one would be, but it is an honor, not of the man whom the angels take, but in honor of the body and blood of Christ that the faithful one has received in communion. So in honor of him there are not one but many angels. That, my children, is the answer to that question, which truly was a very interesting one, and every now and then we ought to renew this knowledge of ours so that we know exactly what it is we are receiving in communion. Now, a second question comes up. The fact that Simon of Cyrene helped Jesus carry his cross, does it mean anything? Many things, many things. My beloved, my dear little children, the Lord was not truly helped when, as it says, they pressed Simon into service. You know what? It means to press someone into service. I force you, by compulsion, to do a task, against your will. And these words are telling, for they come from the verb, they press Simon of Cyrene into service. He did not want to, and his reluctance was understandable, because he would be carrying it without knowing much about it. He was coming, it says, from the field, that is from the countryside, for field, here, means the country, and he was entering the city. He did not want to, because if he held the cross, which was a wood of crime, an instrument of murder, he would not be able to eat his Passover meal. Remember how the Jews would not enter the praetorium of Pilate, so that they would not be defiled, it says, that they might not be defiled, and so could eat the Passover. They were not even to enter the space of the court where the one condemned to death would be tried. Think about it, that is why Simon of Cyrene did not want to. Not because the man lacked the kindness to help someone who was going, let us say, to his condemnation, to give him a little relief. That was not the issue, nor was it that the Lord could not carry his cross himself. Of course, he showed weakness. The Lord fell to the ground, and there he reveals the whole weight of sin, the weight of humanity. A man carries it. What significance does that have? It determines many things, my children. First of all, let us look at the event in the person of Simon of Cyrene, and then let us look at it more generally. It is well known that he held the cross under compulsion, as I told you earlier. But when he learned who that one was whose cross he had carried, Simon of Cyrene believed. And not only did he believe, it became his boast. I carried his cross, even if it began as forced labor. He is called the Cyrenian. He was from Cyrene, in North Africa, as you know. Somewhere there in Libya. He was a Jew of the diaspora and had come to Jerusalem to worship. And as a Cyrenian, that is, as a Jew of the diaspora, he also spoke Greek. That is, he was a Hellenist. He spoke Greek. And this matters in what I am telling you. This man believed in Christ, and not only did he believe in Christ, but his whole family as well. And it seems his two children, who were called Alexander and Rufus. Rufus is a Latin name, and Alexander is a Greek name. That is why I told you he was a Hellenist. He spoke Greek. It seems that this man later took an important position, and so did his children, within the church. And it seems they served the church of Alexandria or of Cyrene, and they were notable persons, important persons, especially his children, because when the Gospel of Mark was written, which of course was written later, Mark would not have noted a piece of information that comes after the fact and does not refer to the person of Christ in that time. Unless it mattered. He writes that they compelled Simon the Cyrenian, the father of Alexander, and Rufus. Mark 15:21. Why does he mention the father of Alexander and Rufus? Because by then, that is, some years had passed. His children had perhaps become bishops within the church, for they regarded it as a great honor that their father had carried the cross of Christ. If it determines anything about the person of Simon himself, it must have been his badge of honor, his boast, his glory, I carried the cross of Christ. But there is also something more, something of a more general character, and it is this. Why, you might ask? Did Christ keep falling to the ground, buckling, unable to walk his road? You will say, as a man who had been badly abused, they struck him, they beat him mercilessly, they hit him, they scourged him with rods, they slapped him, they made a mockery of him. So we might say that, from the human side, he was a wreck in soul and body. He had no more endurance. Could the divinity not have strengthened the human nature? Remember, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the divine nature does not act. The human nature is left on its own. The divine remains united with the human, but the human nature struggles, the human. We could say that he could have been strengthened, but that is not the point. It is not only that, it is something else. This cross had to be carried by a man as well, the cross of Christ. A man too had to carry it. Why? Because those who had believed through history would have to carry together with Christ, the cross of Christ. Here is how the Apostle Paul says it. He says it in Colossians. I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Filling up, that is, in Christ's place, I fill up the sufferings of Christ on the cross in my own flesh for the sake of his body, that is, I continue the passion of Christ, I, Paul. But every Christian too continues the passion of Christ within history, because the body of Christ remains within history. Were we not saying earlier about Holy Communion that it is the body and blood of Christ? It is Christ and Christ, and he journeys together with us and we together with him. And Christ, the glorified Christ, has his cross. After all, this is why we keep the patens separate from the chalice. You know, we keep them separate as a sign of death and sacrifice. For when we kill someone, the blood departs, and we say this person has died. The blood has gone. So when we have the blood separate from the body, it signifies death. And the faithful receive the body and the blood. Indeed, the priests. And in earlier times, the Christians too would receive the body and the blood of Christ separately. Why? To declare the sacrifice of Christ, to declare the cross of Christ that they carry within history, within their lives. Consequently, every believer, in order to be a believer, becomes a Cyrenian. If he does not become a Simon of Cyrene, he has understood nothing of the offering of Christ, and he has no share at all in the passion of Christ. And now we come, my children, to our questions. In a recent topic, you mentioned that gluttony is the first of the seven deadly sins. What are the rest? And what does each of them mean? For example, is gluttony the same as greediness of the throat? And what does that mean? Children, as you will know, the fathers distinguish what are called the seven deadly sins. They are called deadly because they constitute, or rather, they bring death to the soul. Of course, any sin that persists is certainly deadly to the soul. If I persist even in the smallest sin, the one that is not classed as deadly, if that sin persists and remains unrepented, then it is able to lead me to the death of the soul. But those sins which lead the soul to death with certainty are the so-called seven deadly sins. Perhaps before I tell you what they are, since the question asks to learn what they are, perhaps you think that a deadly sin must surely be murder. I tell you, children, that murder is not a deadly sin. It is simply a great sin, but it is not a deadly sin. Perhaps you will be surprised to learn what the deadly sins can be. So in order, the first is gluttony, the second is fornication, the third avarice, the fourth is anger, the fifth is sadness, which is strange, but I will explain it. The sixth is acedia, spiritual torpor, spiritual laziness, which is strange too. And the seventh is pride. Some fathers count eight deadly sins and divide the last one into vainglory and pride. In reality, they are the same, and vainglory is the first step and pride the last step of one and the same sin. Let us look at these. Gluttony is the desire to have my stomach full. The belly, you see, that is where gluttony gets its name. Its distinction from gormandizing is this, and the word itself tells you, there are people who desire to have a full stomach and do not care what they fill it with. There are people who desire not so much to have a full stomach, but to have satisfaction in the throat. And this is called gormandizing. That is, the desire to satisfy, we might say, my taste buds. So you will see people who say, I do not want to eat much. I just want a little food, but I want it choice. So here we have gormandizing. Of course, it is the same sin, distinguished in the way I have explained. Gluttony, and I will now say just a couple of words about each sin, only a couple of words. Gluttony is wanting to eat more than what you need in order to live. This person, the glutton, can reach the point of making food the purpose of his life. That is, I do not eat to live, but I live to eat, and even more. I make my belly my God, as the Apostle Paul says, whose God is their belly, which is in Philippians. That is, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Or as it says somewhere in the second, in the third chapter in the Wisdom of Solomon, come, it says, let us enjoy ourselves. Let us eat, let us drink. Life is short, whatever you eat and whatever you drink, as the people say. Everything else does not exist, only what you eat and what you drink. You understand how gross a materialism there is here, a deification, that is, of satisfaction, of food, of taste, and so on. The doorway to the deadly sins is mainly gluttony. Because right after gluttony comes fornication, immorality. These are the illicit loves, all those things that God does not permit. What does God permit? Only relations within marriage. Relations outside marriage. A whole heap of questions are thrown at me. And each time I do not know what to answer you. So I will answer once and for all. Last year too, I had spoken about this matter. Relations outside marriage are characterized as fornication. And it is a deadly sin. Where are those who support these relations outside marriage? The Freudianisms, pansexualism, and so on. Where are all these people? Children, let us take care. You hear the word of God, and you must not be led astray by the things said in our age. Take great care, so that you know how you are to walk, not as children of the night, but as children of the light. Next is avarice, which is the love of money. Avarice does not mean to love money in order to hoard it, but simply to love money, whether to hoard it or to squander it. And the avaricious man today carries this sense. Avarice carries the sense of the miser, whereas the ancient sense is the love of silver, of money, whether I gather it and do not spend it, or I gather it and spend it, who are the squanderers. They are the two extremes of one and the same passion, which is called avarice. And it is known that fornication prevails in a person's youthful years, while avarice prevails in the middle and above all the elderly years of a person. Because a person believes that if he has no money, listen to what St. Cassian the Roman says. He will die miserably. He will die wretchedly if he has no money. And he places his hope in money and not in God. That is why the Apostle Paul says that avarice is idolatry. And from here, from avarice, many other passions begin. Fourth is anger. What is the difference between anger and temper? Temper is that which seizes me for a moment, and I flare up, and it passes. Wrath is prolonged anger, when I keep remembering something about a person and stay permanently resentful toward him. Of course, there is no question that we arrive at wrath by way of anger, and that is why a spiritual person ought not to grow angry, and if he ever does grow angry, he must quickly repent. The fifth is sorrow. Which sorrow? There are two kinds of sorrow, my children, two categories of sorrow. Sorrow according to God and sorrow according to the world. Sorrow according to God is when I grieve for my sins and mourn over them, and then I am blessed, for the Lord says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, they shall be consoled. These sorrows are to be desired and blessed. But there is also the other sadness, the worldly one, of which the Apostle Paul says that this sadness leads to death. What is this sadness? When I cannot be consoled over the death of a person, a relative of mine, my mother, my father, my child. When sadness eats at me because I sold a field that I could have kept from selling. When sadness eats at me because I lost money. And in general, over material things, when I have an insurmountable sadness, this sadness is worldly and leads the soul to death. I remember a mother whose child was once killed. It was during the Italian War. I was a small boy. I remember this. I was working there in a shop belonging to their relatives. And this child was coming back from school, the fourth grade of primary school. They struck him, and it killed him. This mother was never consoled. When I went to their house, she was in a dark room, in the living room. Let us say, dark. The windows always shut. She was always on a sofa with her arms spread out like this, and she did not speak, and kept weeping. After a very short time, a very little while, she fell ill with cancer, and the mother died. It is known that cancer is considered to have many causes, both known and unknown. But one cause that brings on cancer is also a person's psychological state, such as sadness and distress. This sin, you see, led to death both biologically and spiritually. And as Saint Cassian says, the demon of sadness is very heavy. I know someone whom I met 27 years ago who always had the feeling of sadness. A heavy sadness weighed down his soul. To this day, children, this man has not been freed from it, and he always says, the demon of sadness torments me. It is a terrible thing, terrible. I would dwell a long time on the matter of sadness. Next is acedia, a spiritual laziness. It comes from the verb with the privative a and kedomai, the ked spelled with an edia, which means, kedomai means I care, kedeia means care, kedemon, the one who cares. Ikedomai means I do not care. When you tell another person to study the Word of God, he tells you, tomorrow. To begin the spiritual life, well, when I grow old, right now I cannot. Children, the demon of acedia, is full of devices. It always finds a way to throw us into spiritual laziness. And finally, as the crown of the seven deadly sins, are vainglory and pride. It is the passion of Satan. It is what cast the devil down and made the devil the devil. That is why we must take great care also with pride, which stands many times as the spring and the motive of all the preceding deadly sins. We might say that pride is the resultant of all the remaining deadly sins. So you understand that we must take great care not to be caught in one of these deadly sins. And now we come to another question. We know that God formed Adam and Eve, then he drove them out of paradise, and they went off to live on their own. And the Old Testament tells us what happened afterward, up to the birth of Christ and up to his death. In history, however, we learn that man at first lived in a primitive way and gradually began to develop. But history does not tell us that the first human beings were Adam and Eve, and it does not continue the story the way the Old Testament does. How can this be? Why don't these two line up? My children, it is very simple. What is Holy Scripture, which informs us of all these things? It is revelation. What is history? The research that man carries out on his own. Man, on his own, cannot find what he would like to find. Take an example. Do you know the story of your father and your mother? Surely you know a great deal, but not the whole of it. Do you know your grandfather's story? Far less. Do you know your great-grandfather's story? I'm afraid you don't even know his name. And as for your great-great-grandfather, who knows who he was? So what are you after? We lose our own history. Pay attention. So, for man to learn his history, he has to investigate, and he searches. This is what we call science. It is called history. We search and we find. But what is Holy Scripture? Holy Scripture is that book which does not tell us to search, but reveals to us what was in the past. And it is well known that no one knows the past except God alone, and God reveals the past through divinely inspired men, such as, in this case, Moses. Moses is a prophet of the past, of the present, and of the future. It is well known that prophecy is not only about the future. It is equally difficult to prophesy the present, to say what is happening in your own time. Do you want to see how difficult it is? It is enough for me to tell you that history in the present is never written, because it is difficult. How can you know the reality while things are still unfolding and you are living in the midst of them? You cannot know what the true objective history is. So it is difficult to speak about the present, and far more so about the past. Moses wrote about the past, the creation of the world and the creation of man, according to the revelation of God. This is the difference, and the answer to the question of why these two do not connect. Why? It is entirely natural that they don't connect, because, as I explained to you, one begins from man's research and the other from the revelation of God. And I come now to a third question. Can you explain to us why many people place money on the icons? Why on many icons there are hung various silver or gold pieces stamped with a hand, or a foot, or a child, or a woman, and so on? Well, my children, regarding the money, as I told you last time as well. First of all, an offering, this icon here, is lying flat. The icon here, beside it, of St. Nicholas, which I venerated earlier, is lying flat. Someone placed 20 drachmas. That is, he offered 20 drachmas. There is nothing wrong with that. It is an offering, a dedication. But if the icon is standing upright, and we try to make the coin stick onto the glass, or onto the icon, I told you last time that this is divination. If the coin sticks, the wish we make at the moment, we press the coin, will come true. If the coin does not stick, then the wish will not come true. But if we are absolutely determined to have what we want, we put a little wax on the coin and go and stick it. And we say, now, whether you want to or not, my saint, you will do this thing I am asking of you. This is the foolish man. As for the others who place gold or silver votive offerings, such as a hand or a foot, someone whose hand got better, or whose foot that was hurting got better, who had an operation and was saved. These, my children, are dedications, and of course they have nothing to do with magic, as one might imagine. And we come now to another question. I answer quickly sometimes, and other times, more slowly. After the second coming takes place, they say that people will be separated into paradise and hell. Afterward, will life continue on the earth? No, my children, the history of the earth will have ended, and the earth will not be what we know today. What we call the earth, this entire universe, will be made new. And as there are hints in Holy Scripture that the universe will, of course, not be destroyed. Hints, not for that reason, that its form will not be spherical. There are clear and categorical statements that the universe will be made new. Consequently, nothing will change. Doesn't the evangelist John say, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven passed away, and the old earth passed away. And the Apostle Peter says the same, and the Psalms say the same, and many passages of Holy Scripture say the same. But what? Pay attention, as he says, just as I turn a coat, a garment, inside out, so the universe will be made new. What does inside out mean? This is an example. But we do not know how the new world will be. A world in which righteousness will dwell, that is, virtue, holiness. This will be the world. The kingdom of God, the earth will no longer exist. Paradise is a transitional period where the souls go until the resurrection of the dead takes place. And then paradise will no longer exist, and Hades will give up the souls. It too will no longer exist. There will be only the kingdom of God in hell, and the kingdom of God will be this renewed world. But I told you that there are these hints in Holy Scripture. When, for example, the evangelist John says, I did not see the sun anywhere, nor the moon, nor the sea. These have passed away, he says. An image is given here that the universe, this world, will cease to have the spherical form. The earth is a sphere. The sun is a sphere. The moon is a sphere. All the stars are spheres. What will it be? How will it be? It is impossible for the human mind to grasp it. This belongs to God. He alone knows, my children, what the new universe will be. Another question says, is there such a thing as fate? Can we say that our life is predetermined? No, my children, there is no fate, nor is our life predetermined. If you say to me, when prophecy comes and says that this and that will happen, isn't that fate? A concrete example, Judas. It was written that Judas would betray Christ. Consequently, isn't that written? Isn't that fate for Judas? And if it is fate, then how is Judas to blame? My children, it was written about Judas, not so that he would do it, but it was written as prophecy, because for God there is no past, present, and future, but only one present. So God, seeing also what would happen, says what will happen as far as we are concerned. But what Judas would do, he would do with free choice. He did not commit his betrayal because it was written, but because he wanted to do it, and God foreknew this and revealed it. Why did he reveal it? Not for Judas, of course. He revealed it so that the faithful would be confirmed that Jesus Christ is indeed the true God, because he knows the future, which no one knows, neither the angels nor the demons. We will understand this. Well, when an astronomer determines and announces an eclipse of the sun or the moon, it does not mean that the eclipse will happen because the astronomer said so, but because he sees the course of the heavenly bodies, that at that particular moment and in that particular place, there will be a conjunction such that the moon will pass in front of the sun. And what will I have? I will have an eclipse of the sun, or the earth will pass in front of the moon. And what will I have? An eclipse of the moon. So it does not happen because the astronomer said so, but because he studies the course and announces it in advance. The doctor says, this sick man will die in about so many days. The sick man does not die because the doctor said so, but because he sees the course of the illness. So then, there is no chance, there is no fate, there is no destiny. This thing we call, it is written. There is no lot, there is nothing of all this. Man moves freely and determines his own course himself. A last question says the following, how will we know that the desires we ask of the Lord in our prayer do not put him to the test? This case is a little funny. That is, what are you saying? That we put God to the test. Is God put to the test? When someone asks us something, and we do not want to answer, it is a secret. We human beings are put to the test. Is God put to the test? Obviously not. But, my children, God is neither a source of temptation nor subject to testing. God is not subject to testing. God is free. Pay attention. Truly free. Absolutely free. Just as God is the only one who has immortality, so God is the absolutely free one. He acts as he judges and wills, with the wisdom that distinguishes him, the absolute wisdom that distinguishes him. So we do not put God, obviously, to any test. And one last one, is it a sin to do handwork on the eve or on the day itself of a feast or a Sunday? First of all, work is not permitted, my children, not from the eve, but on the day itself, on a feast, and on a Sunday. But if it is a matter of handwork, there is no issue, provided that we have gone to church, have studied the Word of God, have heard the Word of God, have engaged in a good work if the opportunity was given to us, Then we can do a little handwork, an embroidery, something like that. Once an ascetic, an elder, told his disciples to do some handiwork, and the other said to him, "You have your disciples doing handiwork on a Sunday." And he answered, "I would rather they do handiwork than gossip or wander about here and there. Because this is not work, it is a light occupation that keeps us from evil." So much, my children, for this last question as well. We will continue, God willing.